Recently, my wife Heather and I were with a couple good friends at Stone Mountain, and we were kind of hanging out, and we did this thing. We were walking along, and we saw the signs for the Sky Hike. Anybody done the Sky Hike? You know what I'm talking about? The Sky Hike, the high ropes course at Stone Mountain. Okay, so we're walking along, and we see there's a Sky Hike, and then collectively, we just decide, hey, let's do that. Right? Let's do the Sky Hike, because our kids were all with babysitters. So we're like, we're going to make the most of this adult play date, and we're going to do something fun, do something different, do something exciting. The problem is I'm kind of afraid of heights. Okay, and by kind of afraid of heights, I mean I have an unhealthy, irrational, insane, ridiculous fear of heights. Okay, just so you know. But the thing is, as we collectively decided to do this, you got to understand, as you're standing on the ground looking at the Sky Hike, it doesn't look like it's that high from the ground. It's weird. Like, you look at it and you go, yeah, that's no big deal. I mean, you see three-year-olds doing it and you're like, yeah, I can do that. And the other thing is, my wife had already decided she was going to do it. And I'll just be honest with you. I still have this second grade mentality in me where I don't want to get shown up by a girl. So I'm like, well, I've got to do it if my wife's going to do it. Okay. So we stand in line, we get up there to the front. They wrap a harness around every limb that you have and hook you up to this cable. And then you go up these stairs. And as you go up the stairs, finally you're at the second level and there's a guy working up there. He opens up the gate and he sends you out on this 2x4 that's just suspended there. So everybody else goes in front of me and I go last, and I'm stepping out onto the 2x4, and as I'm getting onto the 2x4, the overwhelming thought I have in my mind is, this is a lot higher than I thought. And so I begin to walk out there, and as I'm walking out there, I'm starting to have side effects from my fear of heights. So like, for instance, my palms are sweating profusely. My knees are starting to just kind of wave, and they're starting to get really weak, and they're shaking. I'm beginning to pray in an unknown language. I want my mommy. Right? I'm terrified. I'm terrified while I'm on this thing, okay? And at some point, you got to realize that the weird thing to me was, it's not like I was just walking there freely. Like, I have a harness on. Okay, I have a cable connected from me to another cable or whatever. So it's like, it's not like I'm just walking there freely, but like, that's why they call it an irrational fear. It doesn't make any sense, right? So even though I have a harness on and I have this cable, still I'm having these horrific thoughts. Like, these scenarios are going through my mind. Like, I'm going to fall, and I'm going to have the one harness that's defective, and it's going to break, and I'm going to land on a crowd of Cub Scouts. It's going to be bloody, right? I mean, I'm having these horrific thoughts about what's going to happen. And at some point, the fear started to affect me physically. So like, I couldn't hardly move, and I was shaking, and I started to really lag behind. So everybody else is kind of leaving me in the dust, and I'm so afraid that I'm going very slow, until, true story, at some point, a 7-year-old kid comes shimmying up beside me, and he looks at me and he says, "Excuse me, sir, can I cut in front of you?" So this kid can barely spell his name, and he's asking for cuts on the high ropes court. Like, how humiliating is that, right? And so here's the thing. Here's why I tell you that story. That utterly humiliating event for me is a basic example of unmet expectations, okay? So here's what I mean. So I got on that high ropes course thinking, this isn't a big deal. It's going to be easy. And then I got there and I found out, no, it's not easy. It's incredibly terrifying. So I had unmet expectations. Here's a point I want to make. It doesn't matter who you are. Every single one of us, our lives are filled with unmet expectations. So, for example, some of you have had a job that you thought was going to be awesome, and it turned out it was not awesome, right? Your expectations weren't fulfilled. Okay, or maybe you're like me, and you had a college roommate who turned out to be a horror story and didn't fulfill expectations, right? Or maybe you went on a vacation that you thought was going to be amazing, and it turned out to be a nightmare, right? So we all have those stories of unmet expectations. Now, here's why I tell you all that. As we get into the end of Mark chapter 8, what we see is that the disciples of Jesus were very familiar with unmet expectations too. And we're about to see a huge unmet expectation in the life of these guys right here at the end of Mark chapter 8. So let's dive in. Mark chapter 8. Last week we ended by reading verse 29. This week we're going to begin by reading verse 29 again. Okay, so what we saw last week was this, that we saw this, we looked at this epic moment where Jesus is with his disciples, he's with his followers, And at some point, he turns around and he asks them the most important question any of us in this room will ever answer. Okay, so we talked about that. The most important question any of us will ever answer is this question: who do you say that Jesus is? Like at the end of the day, who is Jesus? Who would you say he is? So Jesus turns around and he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And what we saw is that Peter, without reservation, boldly stands up and he declares, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, you're the anointed one. Okay, so his eyes have been opened by God's sovereign grace to the reality that Jesus is this Messiah that these guys had always heard was going to come on the scene. And Peter declares that. So we looked at that epic moment, and then something weird is about to happen. I mean, a total curveball is going to get thrown to these guys, and we're going to see that now. So look at verse 29 again. And he asked them, Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Okay, so again, his eyes have been opened to the fact that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a preacher. He's more than a healer. He's the Christ, the Son of God, the anointed one, the Messiah. And then something extremely weird happens. Look at the next verse. And Jesus, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Okay, now, that's just weird. I mean, doesn't that seem out of place? Doesn't that seem strange? So in other words, the Savior has come. The Son of God has arrived. The promised Messiah, they get this, for centuries they've been looking forward to. And then finally, check this, finally at the moment when the disciples realize who Jesus is and they confess, yeah, you're the Christ. At that moment, Jesus sits them down. His response is to sit them down and say, don't you tell anybody. And that's weird, right? Because doesn't Jesus want people to know he's the Savior? I mean, doesn't he want them to be loud about that? Like, isn't that kind of the whole point? So why is it that Jesus strictly, we're told in the scripture, he strictly charged them. So he didn't just suggest, hey, please don't tell anybody. He strictly charged them, which gives us this impression that he sat these guys down and said, you better not say a word. So why is that? Why would Jesus be so harsh and so blunt with these guys and command them not to say anything about him? Now, here's the reason. Because you've got to understand something about what Jesus is doing here. There's a very specific reason why Jesus commands these guys not to tell anybody about who he is. And so here it is. If you were a first century Jewish man, okay? If you're a first century Jewish man, here's what you got to understand. You grew up being taught certain things about who the Messiah was and what the Messiah would do when he got here. Okay, so for example, you grew up being taught that the Messiah would be a military leader who would gather an army and would overthrow Israel's enemies. You grew up being taught that he would be a political figure who would seek out national prominence. Okay? You grew up being taught he would be someone who is very, very popular amongst the people. You grew up being taught that he would accomplish his goals through violence, and if you stood in his way, he'd take you out too. And you grew up being taught that his first priority would be the nation of Israel. Okay, so that was the traditional Jewish view of the Messiah. Basically the Jewish version of Rambo. Like he was going to come in, he was going to take over, he was going to do some damage and send everybody home crying. And so that was the idea of the Messiah. Okay, but here's the problem. When you read the Old Testament prophecies, when you really read them, when you really look at the prophecies about the Messiah, what you see is a very, very different picture being painted about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. Okay, so why does Jesus command these guys not to say a word about him? Here's the reason why. Because they were so confused about what the Messiah was and what the Messiah would accomplish. So he's got to reprogram them. He's got to teach them about who he really is and what he really has come to accomplish. And we see that in verse 31. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So see what Jesus is doing. He is forcing these disciples to rethink the popular view of who the Messiah would be. So he sits them down, and he begins to teach them. I know what you've been heard, but let me tell you the truth. Matter of fact, there was so much confusion over the title Messiah. One of the interesting things you find about Jesus when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the interesting things you read is Jesus steered clear of that word. As a matter of fact, Jesus really didn't refer to himself as the Messiah. Instead, he used the title the Son of Man. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find that Jesus called himself the Son of Man 81 times. It's by far his favorite title for himself, because there was such confusion about that term Messiah that Jesus instead takes the Son of Man, which comes straight out of Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy about the Messiah, and uses that title for himself instead. And notice what he says about the Son of Man. Notice what he says in this verse. He says that the Son of Man's destiny, his destiny is to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed. This idea of a suffering Messiah would have been shocking and repulsive to these guys. Because, I mean, their Messiah was going to come to rule and to reign, not to suffer, man. Right? Their Messiah was supposed to be, he was going to be a symbol of strength, not weakness. So what you find is that this idea of a suffering Messiah would have been absolutely foreign to these disciples. Okay, but here's the thing. The idea of a suffering Messiah wasn't foreign to the Bible at all. So when you actually open the Bible and when you spend time reading the Bible, you find that this wasn't a new idea, but instead, this was an idea that had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so I'll give you a few examples real quick, just so you know, just so you understand where we're coming from. First of all, if you go all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately following the fall of man. So we have Adam and Eve in the garden. They're told not to touch the fruit. They touch the fruit. They eat the fruit. Plaid out sin throughout human history. Things go bad. Immediately after that, what happens? God comes to the garden and begins to speak to them, begins to talk to them about the ramifications of this decision. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. It's the first time that the Messiah was ever promised, and in Genesis 3:15, we're told that the Messiah would come and Satan, the serpent, would bruise his heel. Okay, but in response to that, the Messiah in turn would crush his head. So the promise we're given is he's going to suffer, but he's not going to lose. So all the way in Genesis 3:15, we see the promise of a suffering Messiah. And then we look at Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Here's the thing. There are so many prophecies made about Jesus in the book of Isaiah that a lot of theologians call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Because there's so much about Jesus in there. For example, in Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, here's what we read about what would happen to the Messiah when he came. We read the Messiah would come and he would be despised. He would be rejected. He would be a man of sorrows. He would be stricken, afflicted. He would be wounded. He'd be crushed. He would be oppressed. Okay, all descriptions of intense suffering. And then we go on. We read a place like Psalm chapter 22, and we get to Psalm 22. We're told that the Messiah would come. He would be mocked. He would be scorned. And then here's what's real interesting. In verse 16 of Psalm 22, we're told that the Messiah would have his hands and his feet pierced. Now, what's so amazing about that is that promise is made 300 years before the Persians even invented crucifixion. So we're told the Messiah is going to be crucified 300 years before there's even such a thing as crucifixion, that he would suffer. And then we go on and we read scriptures like Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 7. And we're told in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 7, that the Messiah would give his back to those who strike. A prophecy of the flogging of Jesus. We're also told in those verses that he would have his beard ripped out, which happened to Jesus at his crucifixion. We're told that he would be spit on, which happened to Jesus at his crucifixion. We read places like Psalm 41, verse 9, that says the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, we read that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, not gold. Silver, all things that happened to Jesus. Okay, so the bottom line, what I'm trying to say to you is this. Bottom line, it is clearly prophesied throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and that he would suffer. And Jesus Jesus sits these guys down and he begins to teach them this. And who knows? I mean, we're not told, but who knows? Maybe he even used some of these same scriptures. Maybe he even pointed back to remember what Isaiah said. Remember what it says in the Psalms, right? So we're told that he's trying to teach them what God's will actually is. Okay, but there's a problem. Here's what we're going to camp out on for a second. There's a problem, and the problem is this. Jesus' plan is different than their plan. That's a problem. And so because Jesus' plan is different than their plan, they don't like Jesus' plan a whole lot because they like their plan, okay? Just like today, when Jesus' plan is different than our plan, let's be honest, man, we don't like it a whole lot, right? I mean, we're going to be real in here this morning, okay? Let's just be honest about the fact that a lot of times when we're confronted with the plan of Jesus, we don't like it. So for example, many of us have a plan for our own lives, right? So there are a lot of us who would say it's irresponsible not to have a plan for your own life. So many of us have these plans for our own lives, and our plans kind of go like this. So for some of us, we have a plan that my plan is I'm going to live until I'm like 95, live till I'm really old, like 95, but I want to be like a spry 95. I want to be able to run the 40 in less than 5 seconds. I want to be able to have all my faculties and be healthy, right? Live till I'm really old and then pass away peacefully in my recliner one night. That's my plan, okay? But let's just be honest. You have no control over that, and God's plan for you may be to suffer for his glory and die very young. Like it could be. Or how about this? Many of us, we have a plan. I want to live in a gated community. I want to make a lot of money, and I want to spend that money furnishing my state-of-the-art man cave. Okay. But when you read the Bible, what you find is that God's plan is for you to steward the money and steward the resources that he gave you in the first place toward the advance of the gospel. So his plan happens to be different than yours. Or how about this? Some of us have a plan. I'm going to divorce my spouse because I'm not real happy and my life doesn't look as romantic as The Bachelorette. So I'm going to throw in the towel here. I give up. Okay, but when you read the Bible, what you find is that God's plan is for you to fight for your marriage and to take responsibility for your own sin, your own baggage, and stop blaming everything on the other person. So his plan happens to be different than yours. Or how about this? So for some of us, our plan is I'm going to blog and I'm going to gossip about how ticked off I am at so-and-so for such and such. I'm going to hold on to bitterness. I'm going to hold on to this anger because they did me wrong. Okay, but when you read the Bible, what you find out is that God's plan is for you to humble yourself, seek out gospel reconciliation, and as far as it depends on you, to live at peace with everyone. Okay, so God's plan is different than your plan. Or maybe your plan is, I won't be served. Okay, but when you read the Bible, God's plan is for you to serve. So here's the thing. We could go on and on. But the point is this. Just like the disciples here, sometimes when we're confronted with the plan of Jesus, it's different from our plan. And when it's different from our plan and it doesn't line up with our plans, many times we don't like his plan. So look at how Peter responds to this. Watch how Peter responds to the fact that Jesus doesn't happen to be doing things his way. Look at the next verse, verse 32. Jesus isn't doing things his way. So he says, and he said this plainly. So Jesus, there was nothing confusing about this. He was clear on this. He said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's rebuking Jesus. But think about how crazy that is, man. Peter's rebuking Jesus. Okay, get this. That word rebuke is a strong word, man. It is the same Greek word that's used to describe what Jesus would do to demons to cast them out of people. Same word. I mean, this is harsh. So you got this sense that Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, stop it. Don't talk like that. He's rebuking Jesus. So Peter has this attitude towards Jesus that essentially is saying, your way is wrong. My way is right. Don't talk like that, Jesus. Now, here's the thing, church. I'm going to go out on a limb here. Just like Peter, we're all guilty of this same thing. We need to own it. I mean, can we just have a repent session in here this morning? I think that's what church maybe should be, right? That we acknowledge where we fall short and we repent for a little while. Let's just be honest and real about this. That the truth is, whenever God's plan doesn't line up with our plan, if we're honest, we would have to admit this. Whenever God's plan doesn't line up with our plan, we have a tendency to get really dumb and do really dumb things. Like choose our plan over God's plan. Right? So his line doesn't line up with my plan, so I'm going to choose my plan. And then here's how depraved, here's how sinful we are. Man, let's just own this. So what happens is we'll choose our plan over God's plan, even though his plan is clear. Like even though it's right there, it's clear. We'll choose our plan over God's plan, and then here's what we'll do. We'll rationalize all the reasons why our plan's still better and we're kind of smarter than God is. So we play these games. So for example, here's what I want to do. I'm going to show you three ways. I'm going to show you three ways that we do this, okay? In the church, when I say church, I'm talking about church at large, church all over America, okay? I'm talking about everywhere, okay? Here's three ways that we do this. We do this. Number one, first example, we do this with money, man. We do this with money. Here's how. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus straight up says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So he's clear on this. The idea is your affections are going to follow whatever you spend your money on. Your heart is attached to those possessions. It's attached to those resources. And wherever you spend those things, that's where your heart's going to go. That's where your affections will be. That's what you'll care deeply about. Now, if you want to see proof of this, I'll tell you how to see proof. Go to the research, and what you'll find is this. Most of the time in churches, you'll find that the people who are most negative and the most critical and the most divisive about the leadership or about the ministries or about the pastors or whoever, most of the time the people that are most divisive and critical and vocal about those things are the people who don't give. That's not made up, man. That's research. Now, why is that? Here's why. Because it's very easy to criticize something when your heart's not in it. It's easy, man. So here's the thing. So that's what Jesus is saying here. Your heart will always follow your treasure. So you either believe him when he says that or you don't. Now, here's the games that a lot of people play. So Jesus is clear on this. We know clearly what his word says. And yet right now across America, there are Christians in churches who will say things like this. You know what? I'm not going to give because I serve. I volunteer, and that's like free work for the church. And so that's kind of like giving. So I don't need to give towards the forward advancement of the gospel with my resources, but because I serve, man, it's like free work. Okay, so here's the problem with that. God doesn't contract you out. See, God doesn't have to contract any of us out because you know what? He doesn't need any of us. He just doesn't. See, God's not indebted to anyone. This is what Romans chapter 11, verse 35 means when it says, who has given a gift to God that God should repay him? That's what it means, man. So here's the truth that many of us find it hard to swallow, and a lot of people in a lot of churches find it hard to swallow, that the truth is this. Today, if you walked away from your area of service, you know what God would do? He's so big, he'd use somebody else. And that goes for me too. Listen, I'm just telling you, if I walked away from this today, God's so big, he'd be like, oh, okay, Anson's gone, bam, you. And he'd use somebody else for his glory and for his fame. Because God doesn't need me and God doesn't need you. See, here's the truth. God doesn't use us because he needs us. God uses us because he loves us. It is an incredible privilege and a joy to serve Jesus. It's not a chore. I charge him for. So I don't look at Jesus and go, okay, Jesus, you know what? I'll serve you, but I charge by the hour. And it's double time on holidays, baby. Okay, but why is it that oftentimes people play those games? Here's why. I mean, let's just get down to the root issue. The reason why we play those games, and we're tempted to play those games, is this. Because God's plan for me to give financially towards the forward progress of the gospel is different than my plan to hoard and spend everything on myself. And so I choose my plan over God's plan, just like Peter. All right, here's the thing. We don't just do this with money. We do this with forgiveness. Come on, man. We do this with forgiveness. So for example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus straight up says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." So this is clear in Scripture. We either believe it or we don't. But what happens, many of us in here right now are holding on to prideful bitterness and unforgiveness in spite of what Jesus has clearly said. Why? Because right now we are actively choosing our plan over God's plan. Tragically, there are some of us in this room right now who are holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness towards people within this body of believers. Repent. But we don't just do this with money. We don't just do this with forgiveness. We do this with sex. We do this with sex. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee from sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality there, the Greek word there is pornea. It's where we get our word porn from. And it includes anything and everything that points to or encourages sex outside of the context of marriage. It doesn't just mean intercourse. It doesn't just mean that which is physical. It means anything which points to or encourages sex out of the context of marriage. But some of us men in here right now, we're looking at porn. And maybe we even rationalize it by saying, well, at least I'm not sleeping with anybody. Men, repent. And don't deceive yourselves. And repent of the fact that right now you are actively choosing your way over God's way, over something that the Lord has been absolutely clear on. Okay, so we could go on and on and on. The point that I'm trying to make, what I want you to see here, church, is that every single one of us, we do the same exact thing that Peter is doing here. We just do it in different ways. What we are all tempted to choose our plan over God's plan. So what we're seeing here is that Peter does not like Jesus' plan, and he's letting Jesus know about it by rebuking him. And now we're going to see how Jesus responds to the fact that Peter is rebuking him. So how Jesus responds to Peter's unwillingness to humbly submit to what God's will is, to what God's plan is. And it's not very flattering for Peter. I'm just letting you know. Look at verse 33. Look what happens. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, let's just go ahead and acknowledge the obvious, first of all. You know you just had a bad day when Jesus calls you Satan. Amen? That's not good. Okay, and here's the thing that we talked about before, but we need to bring it up again, because this is just so powerful, man. Remember that the Gospel of Mark, being written by Mark, obviously, but Mark was not an eyewitness to these events. He wasn't one of the disciples. See, the way that Mark got his information is that Mark had to get eyewitness interview. And the eyewitness interview that he got, historically, history tells us that the eyewitness interview he got was from who? Anybody know? Peter. Okay, so I'm just telling you, church, I think it says a lot about Peter and his humility that he would allow this story to be told, right? I mean, so here's Peter and Mark, and they're sitting here, and Mark's interviewing them and talking and taking notes, and Peter's like, "Whoa, time out. Let me tell you about the day Jesus called me Satan." That was good. I mean, I'm just telling you, I think I would have held that story to myself. I'd have hidden that. It had been like one of those moments with a congressman on Capitol Hill. I do not recall, Senator. No. You just slips your mind. You plead the fifth. Like I seriously would have held that one close to my chest, but not Peter. But Peter, he talks about it. And we have an incredible lesson to learn from Peter here about humility. Because, I mean, let's be honest. We want to present our best side to people, don't we? Come on. We want people to see us in our best light. We want people to think we're awesome. We don't want people to think we got issues. We don't want people to think we fail. We don't want people to think we stumble. We want people to want to be us. Right? I mean, come on. This is the reason why we only tell one side of the story. You know? Like when you have conflict, let me tell you what happened. It's like one side. Because like if they knew the other side, they know you were at fault too. So it's the reason we only tell one side of the story. It's the reason why there are certain pictures we will never allow of ourselves on Facebook. And it's the reason why we lie about things like our weight, our age, and how far we can hit a golf ball. Why do we do that, man? Why do we lie about that? It's easy. Because we want people to see us in our best light. We want people to think we're awesome. We don't want people to see our faults, okay? But Peter's so refreshing, man. That's what makes him so refreshing, because he's so open about his failures. That's why I love this, man. He just throws it out there. Hi, my name is Peter, son of God, call me Satan. Questions? He's just like, there it is. Okay, so here's the thing. Emmaus, here's the thing. Can we please not be the church who acts like we're perfect and that we have no issues? Please. I mean, come on, can we be individuals that are humble enough to admit the fact that we blow it a lot? Amen? Those of you who said amen, I'm hanging out with you. We do, man. Here's the thing. If Peter, the man that Jesus called the rock, can blow it royally, so can you. And church, so can I. Can I say something? I'm not perfect. I didn't die on the cross for you. Jesus did. So I'm just going to be honest. There are going to be moments when I have to stand in front of you and say, you know what? Here's where I blew it. I repent. I love the story of a pastor I heard one time. This pastor said he was with a buddy of his at a church, and they were his buddy had just finished preaching. He was visiting his buddy's church, and right when he stepped off the platform, this lady who went to his church walked up to him and said, "Hey, you did this and this, and I can't believe you did this, and I don't like that you did this." And she went on and on and on for a couple minutes, and he said after it was over, his friend who was being accused, his pastor, looked at this lady, and he goes, "Is that all you got? Because I got more." Like you got a minute? And so church, let me just make sure that you know I'm not perfect, and neither are you. So here's what I want to challenge you to do, Emmaus. Just like Peter, get a whiff of your own depravity. Admit your failures. Because here's the deal, I'm just telling you, here's the reality. The rest of us, we've spent 5 minutes with you, so we already know you're a sinner. So like when you say I'm a sinner, it's not like we're going to go, oh, I'm shocked. Like we already know. So like get a good whiff of your depravity, admit your failures, repent, change your mind, and like pursue Jesus. Follow after Jesus. Press on towards Jesus. That's what Christians do. Like I'm just telling you, Emmaus, I do not want to be the pastor of a church where everybody is real comfortable criticizing everybody else because we all think we're perfect. That is not the gospel. Humble yourself, right? Now, here's what I want to point out real quick. There's a reason why Jesus calls Peter Satan here, and you need to see it, okay? The reason that Jesus calls Peter Satan here is this, and you're going to want to write this down. If you have a pen, you're going to want to jot this down. This might be the biggest point we make all sermon. The reason that Jesus calls Peter Satan is this: to oppose the will of God is to endorse the will of Satan. Right? I'll say it again. To oppose the will of God is at the same time to endorse the will of Satan. All right, okay, and Emmaus, here's the thing. This is why it is so important for us to be Bible people. That's why. I mean, this is why it's so important for us to be Bible people who bring our Bibles, who love our Bibles, who read our Bibles, who dwell in the Bible, who preach the Bible, who sing the Bible, who read the Bible to our children. That's why this is so important. Because ultimately, God's will is not revealed to us through a fortune cookie or a magic eight ball or how your heart just goes pitter-patter when you're with that guy or with that girl. And you know, God's will is not revealed to you through the Quran. It's not revealed to you through that hip pastor in the skinny jeans who wrote the book. It's not revealed to you, you know, through a conversation over tea with the Dalai Lama. That is not how God's will is revealed to you. God's will is revealed ultimately to us through the Word of God. Through the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are clear on this point. So God's will is revealed to us through the Bible. Okay, and this is why Jesus immediately snaps back and he accuses Peter of being Satan. That's why he calls him Satan. Not because he, you know, grew horns and his eyes started to glow red. He accuses him of being Satan because, just as Jesus says here, your mind is set on the things of man and not on the things of God. So you're more focused on the way this world does stuff and the philosophies of this world and the methods of this world and what the world says is good and right and pleasing. You're more focused on that than the Bible. Satan. And as we've already pointed out earlier, I mean, we've already pointed out that if Peter and the disciples, see, they would have known that Jesus was supposed to suffer. They would have known the Messiah was supposed to suffer. They would have known that this was indeed the will of God if they had simply paid attention to their Bibles. Because pay attention to your Bible, Emmaus. And this is the very will of God, right? Now look at what happens. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So notice what Jesus is doing here. He just straight up shocked his disciples by saying, "My destiny in this world is to suffer." And now in this verse, in verse 34, he's absolutely blowing their minds by saying, "Oh, and by the way, if you follow me, your destiny in this world is to suffer too." Now here's the thing, church. I realize we live in the 21st century, and there are many Christians who kind of have this attitude that says, "Hey, bro, don't talk to me about suffering, man. I did not wake up my kids at 8 o'clock this morning, push breakfast down their throats, get them in the car, waste $10 worth of gas to get here for you to tell me about suffering. Don't tell me about suffering. I want you to tell me how awesome I am. My ears are itching. Scratch them. I want you to sing song. I want every song you sing to be about how loved I am. And I want you to hover like a helicopter over that truth every single time I come through the doors. And then if you do that, I'll give you a tip at the end. And then next Sunday, you can use that tax-deductible gift, spend it on me to make me feel good about myself again." That's what I want. Don't talk to me about suffering. Don't talk to me about the way of the cross. Don't talk to me about the dark night of the soul. Don't talk to me about stuff like that, man. Okay, but church, in love, I'm going to tell you this. There's two problems with that kind of viewpoint. Two big problems. One, if you don't want to hear about suffering, here's my suggestion to you as a pastor. Don't open this book. Like straight up, that's all I know to tell you. If you don't want to hear about suffering, do not open the Bible. I mean, can you honestly pick out one God-fearing man or woman in the scriptures who did not suffer? I dare you to find one. Secondly, here's what I would say. I would remind you of this. As Christians, think about this. As Christians, we worship a man who suffered his entire life and then got murdered. That's who we worship. That's who we worship, man. So think about that, man. So we celebrate and we sing songs about the bloodiest, goriest, most excruciatingly painful event in the history of the world, the cross of Christ. So to say, "Don't talk to me about suffering," I'm just telling you, there's no such thing as a Christian walk apart from suffering. And that's not my view, it's Jesus's. And unfortunately, we don't preach this message a lot in the church, which is why so many people, once they go through suffering, what's the first thing we're tempted to do? Blame God. Why? Because no one told them that we're on the way of the cross here, man. We're following Jesus, and following Jesus means that we will suffer. So here's the thing. I'll prove this to you. Jesus lays out two specific requirements for discipleship here. Notice what they are. He lays out two specific requirements for discipleship. In other words, if you want to be my disciple in this world, just some casual believer, but you really want to be my disciple, here's two requirements. First of all, he says this. Number one, you might want to write this down. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Look at verse 34 again. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. So what's that mean? Well, here's what it means. Jesus is telling us that there is a difference between living a self-centered life and what we would call a gospel-centered life. That's what it means, church. There's a difference between living a self-centered life and a gospel-centered life. So by definition, living a self-centered life means you are at the center of your universe, which means every decision that you make, the underlying question you're asking is this: how will this help or hurt me? So when I make this decision, when I do this thing, how will this help or hurt me? So for example, if I get married, how will that help or hurt me? If I give money away instead of buying that third car, how will that help or hurt me? If I talk bad about this guy, how will that help or hurt me? If I stop flirting with my secretary, how will that help or hurt me? If I serve at my church, how will that help or hurt me? So get it? So what you're doing is when you live a self-centered existence, you're at the center of the universe and every decision is about how that's going to help or hurt you. Okay, but then Jesus comes along and says, here's what it means to be my disciple. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. So in other words, what that means is we no longer live a self-centered life, but rather we now are living a gospel-centered life, meaning every time we make a decision, it's not how will this help or hurt me, but now the question is, how will this help or hurt the gospel? How will this help or hurt the gospel? So if I'm generous with this money God has given me, how will this help or hurt the gospel? If I'm unwilling to forgive someone and everybody sees that, how will that help or hurt the gospel? If I invite my neighbor to church, how will that help or hurt the gospel? If I serve selflessly in my church, how will that help or hurt the gospel? You see it? So Jesus comes along and he's clarifying for us that there's a difference between living a self-centered life and a gospel-centered life. And then he says this, the second requirement for being a disciple is this, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what he says, church. So what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. If Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, our hero, our champion, was willing to lay down his own rights, being God, considered equality with God, not to be grasped, and he became nothing, and he took up his cross and willingly went to his death for us, then as his follower, I should be willing to take up a cross of suffering and follow him wherever he may lead me. Meaning, specifically, that I, as a follower of Jesus, I should be willing to be criticized. I should be willing to be slandered. I should be willing to be laughed at. I should be willing to be scorned. And I should even be willing to be killed for the gospel of Christ. Because this is exactly what Jesus did. And I have taken up my cross to follow him wherever he may lead, even if that leads to my death. And listen, church, as extreme and as radical as that sounds in our USA context, don't make a mistake, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. And then it gets even more intense. Look at verse 35. And I'm telling you, let me just say this. I read a quote years back by Mother Teresa. And the quote said, she was doing an interview one time and she said, when I walk past the statue of Jesus, she said, I find it very hard to smile at Jesus sometimes because he can be very demanding. And the idea was understanding the cost of discipleship, what it costs to follow Jesus. And I say that to you to say, I think you begin to see that in these verses. Because listen to what Jesus says here. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Translation. Okay? Translation. Are you willing to forego your dream of a bigger house to fund the forward advance of the gospel in places where it needs to reach? Or, how about this? Let me ask it this way. Translation. Are you willing to forego your dreams of your son being the next Chipper Jones so that the gospel of Christ can advance throughout the world? So imagine one day your son comes to you and says, Mom, Dad, I'm going to move to the other side of the planet to preach the gospel to militant Muslims. So here's a question. In that moment, do you weep tears of joy because you're more proud than you've ever been in your life? Or do you do everything in your power to stop him? Because that's crazy. Church, according to the words of Jesus in verse 35, you're supposed to let him go. If you're a disciple, but because you understand there is nothing more valuable in this world than Jesus and the cause of the gospel, even your son playing in the All-Star game. If you save your life, you lose it. If you lose his life for his sake and the gospels, don't miss that, and the gospels, you will save it. 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Both are rhetorical questions, right? The answer to both of those is nothing. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, forfeit his soul? Nothing. What can I give in return for my soul? Nothing. Okay, so Jesus is being clear, Emmaus. We can hold on to the things of this world if we want. We can hold on to the empty promises of this world if we want. But here's the truth, just so you know. No matter how much money you earn, no matter how many women you sleep with, no matter how many shoes you own, in the end, you still lose. Well, let's just be clear. So no matter how much it may look like you're winning in this world, you're losing. And you will have lost. Why? Because you've been deceived into thinking that there's something more valuable than Christ and his gospel in this world. There's not. So you lose. And then we end. And I love this about Jesus, because look at verse 38. Let's be honest. Jesus has said some pretty abrasive things up to this point. It's like every verse you read, ouch, 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 especially in our context, right? And then it says if Jesus anticipates what our attitude is going to be towards what he said. Because look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So again, it's as if Jesus is anticipating what our response to this will be. So it's like, you know, Jesus saying, listen, I know what you're thinking, man. This is crazy, right? This is crazy. Like deny yourself for me, take up your cross and follow me. That's crazy talk, right? Forsake everything else to follow me. That's crazy. And you're thinking, I can't go tell my neighbor that. I can't go tell my coworker that. I can't share that message. People think I'm crazy. That's countercultural. That's insane. That goes so against everything that we know in our culture. If I say that, people will think I'm crazy. And then Jesus goes, well, be careful. Don't be ashamed of me or my words or my words. But because here's the reality. One day, just like Daniel wrote about in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is going to come back riding on the clouds, clothed in glory, with the angels riding shotgun. And when I come back, if I find you ashamed of me or ashamed of my words, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Now, Emmaus, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know what that means. But I know I don't want to find out. You know what I mean? So here's where we're going to dwell. Two questions. And those of you that are new here, the way that we respond to the spoken, preached, proclaimed word of Jesus, Almighty God, in this place, is that we, by God's grace, humble our hearts and repent to the truth that he's revealed. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. The glorious truth is this: there is forgiveness and grace at the feet of Jesus. And so though we fall short, and though this is a moment where maybe perhaps the eyes of our hearts, because of God's sovereign grace, have been opened to our sin and our rebellion and the ways in which we've chosen our plan over God's, there's grace with Jesus. There's grace because of the gospel. There's grace in our time of need so we can approach his throne boldly because of what Christ has accomplished. So two questions to dwell on during this time as we dwell on these things. Have a moment to pray. Repent, change our minds about how we're living, maybe pray with someone else. I don't know. There's freedom in this place. First question is this: how have you or are you right now, currently, actively choosing your plan over God's plan? What's going on in your life? What decisions are you making? Where you're actively choosing your plan over what God has been clear on, over God's plan? And will you repent? Will you humble yourself? Second question is this. Right now, when you make decisions, the decisions you made yesterday, the decisions you made this past week, were you making those decisions with a self-centered mindset? How will this help or hurt me right now where you are? Is that how we make decisions? How will this help or hurt me? Or rather, do you make decisions in a gospel-centered mindset in which you ask this question: how will this help or hurt the gospel? It may be uncomfortable. I may not like it. It might not feel good. It might even hurt. But how will this help or hurt the gospel of Jesus? Because there is no one more valuable than Jesus, and there is no cause more worthy than to spread and advance the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together, church.